1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. Chapter 15. It's a long, long chapter, 58 verses. We won't read the entire chapter, but we'll read verses 1 through 26, and then 45 through 58. 1 through 26, and then 45 through 58. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then we skip down to verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We read that far in God's Word. On the basis of this part of Scripture, as well as on the basis of many other portions of this holy Word of God, we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 17. You find that in the back of your Psalters, page 10, Lord's Day 17. Lord's Day 17 is the explanation of that part of the confession of our faith that we confess this evening. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. This morning we celebrated the Lord's Supper. And at the Lord's Supper we said and we saw pictured the blood of Christ covering our sin. We say and we confess that what we see in the Lord's Supper is that Christ died on the cross and fully satisfied the punishment for our sins. He actually accomplished that work. But what makes you, what makes any Christian in this world sure that Christ actually did that work? What makes you so sure that his righteousness is actually yours? What if, and this is what the world says, what if Jesus was just like any other man who died? What if Jesus was perhaps a good man, but simply a man who died, a martyr of a certain religion? What makes us so sure that Jesus, by his death, indeed could pay for the satisfaction of our sins? Or if he was a mere man or a martyr, then he couldn't. It comes down to this, people of God. This is the only way we can be sure and believe that Jesus' death did something, that Jesus' death indeed did cover over our sins. It is if we know also that Jesus rose from the dead. If it is a historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead, then we can know that Jesus is no mere man, that Jesus is no mere martyr for a certain religion, but that Jesus indeed did satisfy for our sins as our Lord and our God. Then we can know that His death was like none other. Only if we believe that He is a living Lord. In other words, only if Jesus Christ is risen can Christianity even exist as the true religion. If He did it, Christ was merely a man who died and continues to be dead. We have no Lord. So did He rise? There were some among the Corinthians to whom Paul wrote chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians who doubted the resurrection. They doubted generally any resurrection from the dead, and thus they doubted also Christ's resurrection. And so Paul writes to them in verse 14, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." If Christ didn't rise, Paul is saying, then what you believe and what I have preached is a false religion. Our preaching is worthless, it's vain, it's empty, it's a bunch of lies. If Christ is not living, if He is a dead Lord, then we have no Lord at all. And in verse 17, Paul gets more specific, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins." If Christ didn't rise, then He didn't accomplish the satisfaction for our sins, and He did not accomplish the removal of the power of sin within us. And then verses 18 and 19 explain that it also would mean that when we die, we have no hope of any future resurrection. If Christ be not risen, there's no forgiveness. There's no deliverance from the power of our sin, and there is no resurrection for our soul or our body. But now, Paul says, verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." Christianity needs Christ's resurrection. It is essential to this religion, and we know, indeed, He is risen. Consider that with me. But now is Christ risen. First, the fact. Second, the benefits. And finally, the calling. Now is Christ risen. The fact of His resurrection, the benefits of His resurrection, and then finally, the calling that we have in knowing this gospel of His resurrection. The historical fact of Christ's resurrection is well known. And the historical fact of Christ's resurrection is extremely important, as we have already seen in the introduction. That this historical fact of the resurrection is important is proven by many attacks against this truth of the resurrection. Because not only do Christians know that the resurrection is essential to the Christian faith, but the enemies of the Christian faith also know that the resurrection is essential to the Christian faith. The enemies know that if they can in some way bring doubt to the resurrection, or if they can in some way debunk the fact of the resurrection, then gone is the Christian religion. And so they have not ceased to attack this truth from the very beginning. On the day that Christ rose from the dead, on the day that Christ rose from the dead, the enemies began to attack this truth. In Matthew 28, verses 11 and following, you will find the account of the guards. You remember the guards who were watching the tomb of Jesus. And these guards ran after they woke up from their faint. They ran to the chief priests and the Jews and told them of how they had seen an angel suddenly appear before them and roll away the stone to expose to their very eyes an empty tomb, that the body was not there. Those guards reported to those Jewish leaders. And in Matthew 28, we immediately see those Jews call for a meeting. They gather together because they had to figure out some way to cover this historical fact. And this is how they covered it up. Matthew 28 records, They gave a bribe to the guards. They paid the guards a large sum of money so that these soldiers would spread the foolish, the utterly foolish lie that the disciples had come by night while they were sleeping and had stolen the body of Christ. Never mind that sleeping on duty for a Roman soldier deserved the death penalty. And never mind the fact that if you're sleeping with your eyes closed, you wouldn't be able to identify the person who stole the body. Those soldiers were paid enough to spread the foolish lie that the disciples stole the body while they were sleeping. And from then on, there have been all sorts of attacks against this historical fact of Christ's resurrection. The Jews today still claim the disciples came and stole the body of Christ and deposited it somewhere else and then proceeded to spread this doctrine of the resurrection. Many spread the lie that Jesus didn't actually die. He merely fainted. And so he was put in a tomb alive. Others say that all the witnesses of Jesus' empty tomb and of the living Christ, they were all hallucinating. All at one time they were hallucinating when Jesus appeared to them. Others say that the person who appeared to the disciples after the resurrection and that the disciples and other people saw, that person was simply an impersonator, someone who looked like Jesus and not Jesus at all. Others say that the resurrection that the scriptures talk about was simply a spiritual kind of resurrection. So that yes, they say Jesus lived again, but he lived much like a grandma or a grandpa still lives in the hearts of people today. He lives within the disciples' hearts, but he didn't really rise from the dead. And others claim that the disciples, they found the tomb all right, but they went to the wrong tomb. That's why the tomb was empty. And in their confused state of mind, they spread that lie about the resurrection. So many lies, more than I've talked about today. And simply the fact that so many lies, so many different theories have been spread to attack this doctrine of the resurrection proves it is an extremely important doctrine to hold to. We need to say with all our hearts every Sunday when we confess the Apostles' Creed, especially, I believe on the third day he rose again from the dead. Secondly, not only is the importance of the resurrection proven by the many attacks against the fact, but the importance of it is proven by the many affirmations, the affirmations of the resurrection in the Scripture. It is amazing, it is quite striking that if you read through the Bible every day as you should, if you read through the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, where the gospel was preached by the apostles, you will see that the particular doctrine of the faith, the Christian faith that was spoken about and witnessed and preached repeatedly, was the resurrection. And those of us who attend the adult Bible study, as we study through the book of Acts, should notice this, how much the resurrection is pointed out in the preaching of the apostles and disciples of Jesus Christ. You would expect, would you not, that the main doctrine that would be preached by the disciples and missionaries and apostles after Christ, that the main doctrine would have been the atonement, that Jesus Christ has come to die for our sins so that we might be forgiven. And they didn't exclude that heart of the gospel, but explicitly mentioned again and again in this New Testament is not the atonement. They preached that, but that's not explicitly mentioned again and again. But the doctrine that is explicitly mentioned by these apostles is the doctrine of the resurrection instead. Let me give you a few examples. In the first sermon recorded in Acts 2, we've gone over that in Bible study recently. After Pentecost, Peter was filled with the Spirit. And when he stood up before these new Christians, he stood up and he preached. He preached the gospel. But in that first sermon in preaching the gospel, he merely mentions that Jesus was crucified. And then he moves on. to go on at length in verses 24 and following of Acts 2 to explain the resurrection, not only to say that Christ rose, to prove that Christ rose, to show that this was indeed prophesied about in the Old Testament, and then to say, to claim that we as apostles are witnesses, not of the cross, first of all, but of the resurrection from the dead. In Acts 4, when Peter and John are arrested, another part that we've studied in the Bible study, verse 2 explicitly mentions why. Why were Peter and John arrested? Because they preach, yes. But what did they preach? This is what Acts 4, verse 2 says. The Jews, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus Christ the resurrection from the dead. And explicitly in chapter 4, Acts 4, verse 33, when the church of Jerusalem is described, what is the main doctrine that the church in Jerusalem believed? The apostles were said to witness to this church of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What did Paul preach to the Athenians, the Greek philosophers in Athens? Acts 17, verse 18, he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Again and again, you'll find that throughout the New Testament, at the beginning of almost all the epistles, something to the effect of the gospel being the gospel of the resurrection. Because this doctrine is a pillar of the Christian faith. When we witness, when you and I talk about the gospel, when we say we believe the gospel, we're not only going to say, we should not only say, Jesus Christ has died for our sins, but we must include this part of the gospel that almost every witness of the New Testament included, that this Jesus didn't only die, but he rose. He's alive. And that, you see, people of God, that is what will bring the mockery and the laughter and the derision. Not merely that someone died, that's nothing special. Not only that you think that someone died for your sins, they'll give you that. But they'll hate you and they'll deride you and mock you because you believe that this man is alive. This body, he's alive. Do you believe that? That a real man, flesh and blood like you, died, went to the tomb, and he actually, with that same flesh and blood, is living today? Could you? What an impossible idea. But we believe, with all our hearts, that it actually took place in history. What are the facts? First, the fact is that he truly died. What we confess in the Apostles' Creed is, on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He really died. Jesus was really dead. He descended into death. Christ did not merely faint. He was not unconscious in the tomb and on the cross. He was not merely sleeping, but he was dead. He faced that last enemy, as 1 Corinthians 15, 26 describes death. He's an enemy. Death is that enemy that mows down the strongest of men and the liveliest of women. It is a cruel enemy that will not spare the most godly of man and the most innocent of children. When God allows that enemy to come, death powerfully takes a hold of that person and divides soul and body. Death is that monster that grips a person and holds him under like a prison that binds a man so that they are helpless. Death is a dark, dark enemy. Monster. And sometimes we as Christians flippantly and insensitively talk about this enemy, death. Sometimes because we know the gospel, we talk about death as though it's not an enemy. We speak of it as though we want it to come. And we talk to others and say that they should want it to come. Be careful. Be careful, people of God. Death is not an enemy that we like. We distinguish very carefully between death, that enemy, and what God brings. What God brings after death and through death. But we don't like death. Death brings pain. Death is simply not natural for us to like. And this hated enemy came. And this hated enemy took Jesus. And Jesus allowed this enemy to grip him. He let this monster bind him in that dark prison. He let that enemy swallow him up, just as that great fish swallowed up Jonah. And for 3 days, he allowed death to hold him. Not 3 full days, get the facts right, but parts of 3 different days, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. But on the 3rd day, death could not keep its prey. That monster could not hold the Christ under. Death could not continue holding the body of Christ in its grips. It looked as though Christ had been defeated, but no. What he did was an amazingly powerful work which no man on this earth has ever done by himself. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way: by his resurrection, he has overcome death. On the 3rd day, he broke free of death's grip and grasp. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the soul of Jesus Christ, which had been separated and divided from his body and which was in heaven, that soul of Jesus Christ re-entered into his earthly body, and that body rose again. Jesus raised his own body from the dead, and in the darkness of the tomb of Joseph, where no one else could see, Jesus indeed rose. And not only did his body come back to life, but his body, though it remained the same body, he renewed to be a supernatural, spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And with this supernatural, spiritual, immortal body, Jesus Christ exited that tomb, never, ever, ever to die again. And he showed himself to the disciples. This is what we believe. On the 3rd day, he literally rose from the dead. The enemies of the Christian faith ask us, how do you know that? How do you know that he really did that? That's an impossible claim. What makes you so sure? And one way to answer that is as the song goes. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That's one way to answer it. And that's not a wrong way, but the better answer is this. You ask me how I know he lives. The Bible tells me so. My God in the inspired scriptures tells me so. The inspired word of God says that the tomb was empty and the grave clothes were still there lying where that body should have been. The inspired scriptures speak of angels that stood by that tomb and spoke. They testified as reliable witnesses, he is not here, but he is risen. The word of God shows many, many appearances of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 and following speak of many of those whom Jesus appeared to with his body. Peter, that's Cephas. And the disciples, multiple times, 500 disciples at one time, James, and last seen also of Paul on the road to Damascus. How do you know this fact of Christ's resurrection? Why do you believe it? Because God shows it to me so clearly in His Word. And believing that fact, we should also know the benefits of His resurrection. And we look at the three benefits with the Heidelberg, which the Heidelberg Catechism gives to us at Lord's Day 17, based on the Scriptures. The first great benefit of Christ's resurrection is that through the resurrection of our Lord, He makes us a partaker of His righteousness. We need to understand that if Christ did not rise from the dead, if Christ was still in the grave, if today an excavator out in Israel were to find and prove that the bones that he has, that he found in the earth, were actually the bones of Jesus Christ, if someone were actually to show that and prove that, then that means we wouldn't be partakers of Christ's righteousness or His forgiveness. If Christ is not risen, then you can't know that you're forgiven of your sins. If Christ is not risen this morning, when we came to the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper shows us the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, that sacrament would have been empty. If Christ is not risen, though that sacrament was supposed to show us the forgiveness of our sins, if Christ is still dead, that sacrament is vain, and all the preaching in the world is vain. If Christ is not risen, people of God, then I tell you personally this evening, I wouldn't want to be a preacher of Christianity, because all I would be preaching would be a lie. Christ didn't die for the forgiveness of your sins. First Corinthians 15, verse 17 says, if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. If Jesus' body was still in the tomb, and this is what that means. Death has gotten the victory. If death has gotten the victory, then sin too has gotten the victory. Because the sting of death is sin. If Jesus remains dead, that proves to you and me that some sin was still on His account. And that enemy death had the right then to kill Him and keep Him dead. If Jesus still remained dead, then either He Himself had sinned, or the sins of the people that He bore on His shoulders, He hadn't fully suffered for. And death had the right to keep Him under. That monster, like that whale, had the right to keep Him swallowed. And we don't have anyone to cover for our sins. And we still have to suffer for them in hell. But thanks be to God that the inspired Word says, now is Christ risen. He is not dead, but He's living. And Romans 4, verse 25 says, He is raised again, He rose again for our justification, exactly to point us to the fact that He has defeated sin for us. He was raised to prove that He indeed did suffer completely for all our sins. He has done it all. He not only said at the cross when He hung there, it is finished, but He rose to prove His words true. It is really finished. I have conquered sin, and that is why I rise again, and I have the right to rise. Death has no right or power to hold Him under, because He has paid for our sins. The fact of His resurrection proves to our minds that He is truly the satisfier for our sins. And having risen again from the dead, now that living Lord comes to us and He declares to us, you are forgiven. A dead Lord, you see, can't assure us of our forgiveness. But a living Lord can come to us as He did this morning. A living Lord at His supper can come personally to us and serve us that bread and wine and say to our soul, in a very personal way, I make you partakers of my righteousness just as really as you are partakers of this earthly bread and wine. With the resurrection, he is able, he has the right to do that for your comfort. Not only is the benefit that he makes us partakers of his righteousness, but the second benefit of his resurrection is that he is now able to raise us unto a new and holy life. The risen Lord now not only declares to us that we are righteous, but the risen Lord works a holy life in us. Now we need to understand that if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, if he was still dead in the tomb, then we would not have a living Lord in our hearts to live holy lives. If Christ is dead, then we're still dead in sin. There's no way then we would be able to repent truly, to be truly sorry for our sins, and to partake worthily of the bread and wine this morning. If Christ is not risen, then we can't be regenerated, and we can't be sanctified. And as much as we imagine so, we're still under the power of Satan, not under the power of the living Lord. But thankfully we know. But now is Christ risen. Verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Adam, that first Adam in the garden, was made alive, a living soul. But the last Adam, that's Christ, he was made a quickening spirit. He's not only someone who's alive, but he's someone who has risen again from the dead so that he could be a quickening spirit in us. Having risen again from the dead, he sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts to perform an incredible miracle, to work life in us, to come into us so that we might live like him. Without the resurrection, there is no power to live for God. But with the resurrection, people of God, the gospel is that we not only are able to live for God, but now we are able to live like God, like Jesus Christ himself. For that living Lord works in us. Finally, the third great benefit of Christ's resurrection, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, is this. We have hope. Hope of our own bodily resurrection in the end. Understand, again, if Christ is still dead, then you have no hope. You have no hope that you will be raised in the last day. If the head of the church didn't rise, then his body will not rise either. If Christ has not risen, then it is a foolish presumption of ours that we will rise one day. Think about it. If the Son of God himself could not take his dead body from the grave, then what makes us think that he's able to take our dead bodies from the grave? And we as Christians would be of all men most miserable, says Paul. Or why would we try to live holy lives? If there's no resurrection, we might as well live on this earth as we please and do what we want. We're working hard for nothing. If we have no hope, then this life should be lived as the world. Eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's it. But thankfully we know now is Christ risen. And we have a great hope through it. He has become, in verse 20, the first fruits of them that slept. He is like that first sheaf of grain that the farmer takes from the field. He goes out, and the first sheaf he gathers, he brings home, and he shows it to his family, to his loved ones. And he says, look, this first sheaf is the fruit of the ground that proves that such a great harvest is coming. It's coming. More grain is coming. And Christ rose again as that first fruit to prove to us that a plentiful harvest of bodily resurrections will surely take place soon. Christ is risen to give us hope. Hope of what the Lord's Supper also pictured for us this morning. You know, do you not, that Holy Supper, when come to the table of the Lord, does not only point backward to what Christ has already done by breaking his body and shedding his blood, But that supper, this table, points forward. It points ahead to a supper, a greater supper that we will partake of, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will drink of new wine and eat of great joyful bread with the Christ. If Christ is not risen, there is no future supper to enjoy with our earthly, with our bodies. But Christ is now risen, so that we know we will be risen too one day. One day, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we, who remain, who are alive yet when He comes, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with Him, soul and body. We will rise just like Christ, not with bodies that we have on this earth. It will be the same bodies, but our bodies will be renewed. Corruptible will be made incorruptible. Mortal made immortal. We shall run and never be weary. We shall walk and not faint. No diseases, no heart problems, no weariness, no sickness, no depression, no fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Perfect bodies, never again enduring the pain and the sorrow of this earthly life, but forever renewed to enjoy the bliss of heavenly glory in our Father's presence. Christ is risen indeed, the guarantee to us, our hope sure. The historical event of Christ's resurrection gives to us these glorious benefits. Now may partake of Christ's righteousness to know for sure that He has conquered sin. We now, because Christ is risen, may live a holy life, not bound to sin. We now, because Christ is risen, have a great hope that fadeth not away. But more than benefits, the resurrection also gives to us a privileged calling. First and foremost, the calling to you this evening as you hear about Christ's resurrection and the benefits that Christ gives to you is this. Believe. Believe with a heartfelt personal faith in this resurrection. Don't just say it. Don't just sit here thinking, yeah, I know what He did and what that gives to me. But cling to it with all your heart. Believe it as a historical fact and never doubt it. Be convicted about the resurrection and love this doctrine so much that even when the world laughs at it, and they will, you will continue confessing it without any shame. Never sway and believe it. He is risen. And of course, don't believe it just as a fact. Do that. Believe it as a fact. But now, think of this resurrection in a personal way. Believe it with a personal faith that Jesus Christ didn't just rise, but Jesus Christ rose for you. That's the kind of faith that we must have. Not an intellectual cold assent merely, but a warm personal embrace of the truth. Believe that when Jesus rose, He rose for you. He had you in mind. Out of love for you, He rose again from the dead. He wanted with His resurrection to prove to you that He was victorious over your sin. Believe that this Jesus Christ, your beloved Savior, rose so that you may be assured of your righteousness, so that you are enabled now to live a holy life and fight against sin. Believe with your heart that He did rise so that you might have such a great hope and comfort of a bodily resurrection one day. Believe with a personal, warm faith in this precious gospel. The second calling is this, and there are three parts to this second calling. Live as though Christ is risen. Now we're called to live as though we really believe Christ is risen. Live as though that you really, as though you really have the benefits of Christ's resurrection. Do you live as one who's partaking, a partaker of Christ's righteousness? That's the first benefit. He rose that he might make us partakers of his righteousness. That means we know and we're assured of our forgiveness of our sins because of his resurrection. Are you living that way? Do you live with a joy and a comfort to know that you are righteous in the sight of God? Do you live pushing away the doubts of your heart and listening to that risen Lord who you claim is alive, listening to him that he has fully satisfied for your sins? You see, when we live without joy and comfort in the work of Christ, when we live without peace and doubting our righteousness before God, then we live as though Christ didn't rise. Think of the disciples after Christ died, before he rose again from the dead. Those disciples were a most miserable bunch. They were in the upper room. They locked the doors. They were scared. They were depressed. They didn't know what to do. If we live like that, then we're living as though Christ hasn't risen from the dead yet, like those disciples. Live with the true joy and comfort within your hearts to show by your life that Christ is indeed risen, so that you might be partakers of his righteousness. The second part of this calling to live as though Christ is risen is that we live a holy life. We live as though Christ, the living Lord, is really working in us. That's the second benefit of the resurrection, is it not? That because he rose again from the dead, he's able now to work in us so that we live like him. But if we live our lives according to the old man, if we live as though we're still spiritually dead, people of God, then what we're showing is that Christ didn't really rise. If we live as spiritual dead people, then we're saying with our life, Jesus is still dead. He doesn't live in me. Live as though Christ is risen with a holy life. And then third, live as Christ is risen means live with a hope. It's the third benefit of the resurrection. We have confidence in our blessed resurrection one day. Do we show in our life, people of God, that this earth is not our home? The riches and the wealth that we have, the things of this earth, is not what is most precious to us. It's the future glory that we get to receive with our renewed bodies. Do we live like that? Do we talk about that hope, ready to give an answer of the reason of that hope that is within us? Are we ready to die, people of God? Not because we like the last enemy, but are we ready to die because we know that when God shows it's time for us to die, we'll be raised with our soul and one day with our bodies. Do we live with a true hope that this earth is not our home, but heaven with renewed bodies and souls is? If we don't, if we live with a panic and unrest about death, if we live as though this earth is our home, then we show by our life he's not risen. Let it be seen. Let it be seen in our life that Christ is indeed risen. The first calling is to believe with a warm personal faith in this resurrection. The second calling is to live as though he is risen, showing forth the benefits in our life. And then finally, the third calling is to labor, is to work hard in thankfulness. That's how Paul closes this beautiful chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, knowing that Christ is risen, that he has accomplished a victory over our sin and over our death, giving us great hope, then we're thankful to him for this precious gospel. We're filled with gratitude, and in our gratitude, we want to work for that master. And this exhortation, this calling at the end of the chapter comes to us because our work on this earth isn't so easy. And this next week, as you face it, there's going to be a lot of callings you don't like. You might not like your job. There are children that you might have to care for that aren't always the most well-behaved. They're difficult. There are difficult callings of mother and father and single life. The children, there's work at school you might not like. There's a lot of hardships in this life that make us not want to wake up and go and do the work that we have. Elders and deacons, your work in this church is sometimes difficult, and there's plenty of it. Life is busy, and it doesn't seem like there's enough time sometimes to accomplish all the work that we're called to. We don't feel like going to it. There's a constant work, not only of doing the callings in this life, but to fight against sin. There's a lot of labor. But knowing this pillar of the gospel, of the resurrection of the dead, and knowing the benefits of this resurrection, we're thankful. And that gratitude inspires within us a desire to labor, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know. Our labor is not in vain. All our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to remember our risen Lord, that we might always find comfort and strength in His resurrection, and that we might then, with gratitude in our hearts, seek to serve that Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.